Does the New Testament give us a prescribed order of events for receiving the Holy Spirit? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, your host and study guide author, and we continue our series on the Holy Spirit and spirituality. My conversation partners are again Jen Ogden, Associate Pastor of the Walla Walla University Church, and Paul Dibdall of the Walla Walla University School of Theology. All right, let's come to my leading question. Can we spell it out, A, B, C, D, what's supposed to happen, when and where, if you're going to get the filling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit? Now, maybe those two are not the same, are they?
Hmm.
Filling of the Spirit and baptism of the Spirit. The title puts them together, baptism.
Hmm. I think we get some contradictory reports in Scripture, don't we?
Well,
in Acts and in the Gospels, I think we see some different order. Not contradictory as to the filling or the baptism of, but to the order of how it kind of all happens.
Now, in theory, I think, and I just wrote this down, what the theory I think is supposed to be, that first of all, you have obedience, then you have water baptism, then spirit baptism. But that's the way it's supposed to be.
Hmm.
But I'm not sure how often it happens that way.
Hmm.
And we've given a number of examples from our lesson here. So let's start with Jesus at the baptism. What happens at the baptism? Was the Spirit there?
Yes, at the baptism of Jesus. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What was the role of the Spirit there?
I don't know. I'm thinking of the accounts of the baptism of Jesus. I guess I'm most familiar with Luke's account. Voice from heaven, "This is my Son. With him I'm well pleased," and the Holy Spirit descends in bodily form as a dove. That's what the Gospel of Luke says. But then it doesn't say what the Spirit does, just that it descends in bodily form as a dove. Then, I mean, it does, then Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness.
But the Spirit then virtually, there's no visible sign of the Spirit. I mean, abandons him.
During the temptations in the
wilderness? During the temptations, Now, finally, at the end, the angels come and comfort him.
Mm-hmm.
But so Jesus' temptation there was incredible, because if he really believed that he was God's Son, and in fact, the first temptation, I think, is deadly in this respect.
Mm.
Oh, so you're the Son of God, are you? Oh. You're hungry, are you? Well, why don't you just prove? Now, the illustration that I use, if you give a kid a mountain bike and tell him not to go any faster than 45 miles an hour up the mountain, that's no temptation. Can't do it. But if you give him a Porsche or your green motorcycle.
Yes.
On the open road and say, "I don't want you to go any faster than 25 miles an hour," that now is temptation. So, what did the Spirit do? It was a witness, but there's no part of no obvious outpouring other than simply the dove.
The question I think that comes to my mind then is, did Jesus need the indwelling of the Spirit? Was Jesus like me in the sense that he was a sinner and needed corrective character reformation? Right? Because that's generally what we're implying with baptism and the Spirit baptism, is that we need an indwelling of God because we are unlike God.
Yes. Well, the way I've illustrated it is that that Jesus had two sources of divinity open to him. We don't. We have just, it's electrical cord. That's the only way that we have. But Jesus had a battery, so to speak.
Mm.
Yeah. And so he had things that he could do that we can't.
Mm-hmm.
And so when he lived here, Philippians 2, Jesus emptied himself and he chose to live as we must live. In other words, power from the cord, not his own internal divinity.
Mm-hmm.
See? And so that's why that first temptation was so tempting to him, because it tempted him to use his battery instead of the cord to get power.
Hmm.
Now, there's another aspect that we need to tuck in here, because time's going to get away from us, but there seem to be a number of indications in the New Testament that the filling of the Holy Spirit or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Spirit was linked with visible signs.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yep. Don't you find that at the day of Pentecost?
Yes. Yes. One of my favorite images of the Holy Spirit, tongues of fire.
Tongues of fire.
And the sound of rushing wind.
Uh-huh. Back to your green motorcycle again.
Yes, huh? The rushing wind. It's big.
So if you have that vision, the question is, because there are charismatics who believe that you need that manifestation of the Spirit, otherwise the story of salvation is incomplete. Now, it's also interesting that while these people have a very rigid view of Scripture, when it comes to empowerment for ministry, they are very open. They have many women in ministry. Even though the New Testament says, woman is not to teach, I have authority over men, if the Spirit comes in, whoa, who are we to get in the way?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, I in many ways, I guess this would be a sensitive topic because people have different perspectives on the baptism of the Spirit and exactly what that means. It seems to me like there are a couple of extremes from my perspective, and that is that we can be so concerned about control, being in charge, logic, reason, facts, that we really marginalize the work of the Spirit in some of the ways we read about in the New Testament with tangible charismatic type signs of the Spirit's presence. The other extreme, in my view, would be so focusing on those manifestations that we forget something like the fruit of the Spirit, which is a more, what shall I say, calm, quiet.
More disciplined.
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I feel as though my religious upbringing was imbalanced in the fact that it seems quite uncomfortable with charismatic kinds of manifestations of the Spirit. But I think that it's possible to go, swing too far on the other side. So,
well, I remember once way back when I went to a David Wilkerson rally in Southern California. And it was one that where they invited a broad spectrum of churches, not just the charismatic churches. And I remember when they were going up there, it says, now those of you who come from a charismatic background, we want you to be very careful here. Don't force your experience on someone else. In other words, they didn't want the place to all break loose. But I don't want to lose control of myself.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the idea of speaking in tongues that I have no control, that just terrifies me. I think I'm quite willing to be open to the guidance of the Spirit, but he needs to be a bit more reasonable.
Yeah. So we talk, to me, it seems as though this is still oversimplifying, but three baptisms that you can read about in the book of Acts, for example. There's the baptism of John, baptism of repentance. There's baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus. And then there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And my background doesn't talk much at all about baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Now, what do you do in Acts 10? And maybe we ought to take a look at that one because this is it's the one place where the New Testament begins to break away the three subjugations. You know, in Galatians, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female. The only one that the New Testament challenges clearly is Jew-Gentile. And when Peter goes to Cornelius, he is scared to death. I mean, it's almost hilarious when Peter says, we're not supposed to eat.
We're not allowed. I'm not allowed to do this. Yeah.
You can almost see him just his eyes darting every which way to see if he can get away from it.
Yeah.
And he brought six witnesses, so he wasn't going to go up there all by himself.
Mm-hmm.
But when the Jewish witnesses that he brought with him, when the Spirit was actually poured out, let me take a look at that in Acts chapter 10, verses 44-48. This is what, and I think it's amazing. For one thing, the racism that's implied prior to this.
Mm-hmm.
And Oh, my Bible doesn't work.
Do you want me to read it, Alden?
Yeah, if you have it there, yeah.
Verse 44 to 48.
Yep.
While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who'd come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Mm. So
there's so many curious things there. I mean, in terms of formal structure.
Yeah.
The Spirit was poured out, and then, apparently it was tongues.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. And then baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus comes later.
Right.
Acts 19, you asked at the very beginning, you know, is there an order or a kind of sequence?
Yeah.
Acts 19 for me throws it, off even more. Paul comes to Ephesus. He finds some disciples. They're called disciples. And he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told them to believe in one coming after him, Jesus. So then they're baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. So you have their disciples, they're called believers. They don't even know about the Holy Spirit. So he says, "Whoa, okay, which baptism? Okay, now we need baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus." But even then, there's a subsequent step of laying his hands on them, and then they receive the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So I would say the New Testament does not present a formalized like order of events. This comes next. It's kind of all over the place.
You know, and I think that's terribly important to recognize that diversity in the Bible. This keeps us from being too rigid here.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Because some of us are by temperament rigid. We want things in order, see. And I remember when I was a young pastor, I had a man who came to midweek service. You know, he didn't like the fact that we were going through Ellen White's book, Steps to Christ. That wasn't good enough food. But he still came. Mm. Sat there reading his Bible, very pious-like, but he wouldn't participate. It was the rigidity there was amazing. But if we have that diversity in Scripture, then we can say, all right, we need to be open to the guidance of the Spirit.
We need to be open to the different ways that the Spirit will work today. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole list here of things, you know, and Peter had to defend himself before the church leaders. They heard what was going on. And so, no, let me tell you. He had to do that, and that's in Acts chapter 11. Well, next week we get on to safer ground. Next week we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit and living a holy life. That's, that's safer for us. We don't have to worry about losing our wits about us with the Holy Spirit in charge. And that will be our topic for next week. I want to thank both of you for helping out, and my thanks to Jared Miller, our program engineer, and to all of you for listening in. For the Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.